You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so United for a Purpose. I guess I wanted to start off by sharing a little bit about like my burden and kind of why I decided to teach on this topic specifically. You know, this whole XSI this year is all about community, right? It's all about the body of Christ, and we've been talking about how we are united. We are united together through the Holy Spirit with one another into a community here. And I think, you know, in my mind, the question is, okay, so we're united, but for what? You know, I think it's great to think about, I love community. I love the friendships that I have in the body of Christ, in my home church. It's great. This is the best community I've ever been a part of. But what is the purpose of it? What is it all for? I think this is an essential question that we have to answer as we talk about community. You know, when we think about, it's great that we get to have deep fellowship with one another. It's a provision that God has given us community. But it's also, what I'm going to argue, a provision for people that don't know God yet. That God has placed the body of Christ here, that God has placed community here, is really his primary witness for himself to the lost world. And so it has to be for a purpose. You know, us just loving each other, spending time in community, like, that's not it. That's not what God intended. But that our community should be going out and reaching people together in a corporate way. And so, yeah, I think, you know, it's easy to think of evangelism typically as kind of like a solo endeavor. You know, when we get convicted about it or we get challenged by it, we're like, okay, like, I'm going to go join a cooking class, or I'm going to go join a rec league, or I'm going to, you know, meet somebody in my classes, or, you know, go talk to my neighbors. And that is awesome stuff. You know, those are worthy endeavors. We need to be doing that. That's super important. But it misses something if that's all we're thinking about. That, you know, evangelism is something I need to do. I need to get better at evangelism. We need to get more people doing evangelism in our home churches. But what I think we need to shift our perspective in thinking about is that it's not just me going out and trying to meet people by myself, but that it's how do we mobilize an entire group of Christians to work together to do evangelism in the most effective way that we can. I think another big part of this is I was thinking through this, and I was like, oh man, I want to read a good book on this topic. There's not many books on this topic. In fact, I couldn't find a single book that was really all about this topic, about communal evangelism, body evangelism. And I'm going to reference a couple books kind of throughout this that I think have some good chapters on it that I'm like, man, I think somebody needs to kind of write an entire book on this. But, you know, most of the time when you read spiritual books on evangelism, it's all about how to be a better conversationalist, right? How to go out and meet people, how to do, you know, winsome apologetics with people, how to ask good questions. And like I said, those are all very important, but what's totally missing is this picture of, but how do we do it together? How do we mobilize our community to go out and reach people in a corporate way? And so that's kind of my burden for this topic, and I want to start which I think is very important for kind of the biblical case for this, because I'm not arguing this is the most strategic. What I really think is important is, as I've been kind of thinking about community, especially over this last year, you know, during a pandemic when community was very odd, you know, things were really different. And I got an opportunity to kind of pray through and reflect on, you know, what is community? What does good community look like? And as I was reading through scripture, what became very, very clear to me is, man, it seems like in a lot of ways, as we go out and do evangelism, God intended it to be in a corporate way. And there's something about the corporate witness that is so unique that an individual just cannot have. And so you think about even the Great Commission, right? Go out and make disciples of all nations. You know, that go, it's so easy to think of like, I need to go. You know, I'm being called to go. And absolutely, yes, you are. But even that go is in like a plural sense. He's like, you guys go together. You know, you think about Jesus's example in his life. You know, Jesus regularly went to events and things with non-Christians. He always brought his friends along. You know, when he sent his disciples out without him, on the two occasions that he did it, he never sent them out as individuals. He sent them out in pairs as they were going about teaching and preaching and really serving the people around them. You think about Paul's example, right? Paul might arguably the most gifted evangelist, right, apostle there ever was, and yet we never really see Paul alone unless he was imprisoned. Right? Paul, the most gifted dude in this, was like, I need to bring people with me. You think about Paul's first missionary journey, right? He went out. He was accompanied, right, by him and Barnabas. They went out and they visited all these places, right? On his second one, he had Silas with him. He meets up with Timothy. He has Luke on these missionary journeys. And really, when you look through kind of Acts, when you look through all of Paul's letters, what you notice is that there's really dozens of companions that Paul regularly has with him. He's not doing lone ranger evangelism, right? He's doing it with people in the body. Think about some of the other big passages on this. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Paul says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice when you read through this, we're like, man, this is one of the clearest kind of pictures of what is our mission, you know, here as Christians. But when you look at this over and over again, it's not God gave me this, God gave each Christian this. He's saying God, he reconciled us. He gave us this ministry together. He committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors in a corporate sense, right? We are imploring you, right? We're the ones that are going and making this appeal to you to be reconciled to God. It seems that Paul has in mind this is really done regularly in a corporate way, in a together kind of communal fashion. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, this is kind of Peter's version of the Great Commission. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I think this passage is pretty cool. One, because what a cool description of the church, you know, that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we're God's own possession. It's an amazing identity to be a part of God's church. It is the highest privilege, you know, to get to be a part of God's living body here on earth. And yet it's not just an identity that I think this passage is hitting at, but it's also a calling. Right, he says, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into light. So I think what's cool about this is Peter's saying, like, yes, the church, it makes you a part of something, you belong to something, you have an identity because you're in the church, but you also have a calling. And it's a corporate calling that you guys need to go out and proclaim the excellencies of him together. That there's a togetherness aspect about how to accomplish this mission that Peter is talking about here. And so, like I said, this is what we see modeled in Scripture all throughout, right? We see Jesus' example of that. We saw Paul's example of that. You think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:6, right? When he's talking about his work with the Corinthian church, and he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. What's pretty clear here is that Paul did not have in mind this picture of like, oh man, I meet my friend, you know, at work, and I'm going to bring them from A to Z. You know, like they're far away from God, and I'm the person that really has to lead them all the way to them accepting Christ. What Paul clearly has here is like, hey, like I did part of this work, and then Apollos came in and had another part of this work, but really the person behind it that was doing the growing the entire time was God. But it's clear that Paul recognizes this is a communal mission. We're working together, and I might have one part to play, but one other person or a variety of other people might have a big part to play as well. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, right, kind of the context of this, Paul, as he's kind of remembering what it was like with these Thessalonian Christians, he's like, one, thanking God for them, but he's kind of like thanking God for their faith. And he's remembering what it was like when he was with them before they were believers. And he says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. I think it's really easy to kind of read over these passages in Scripture, but what it makes abundantly clear is what Paul's saying is, it wasn't how I lived among you, what I taught among you. You know, remember our, like, me and you's conversations. No, what Paul's saying is when he was with the pre-Christian Thessalonians, there was a group of believers witnessing to them. And he's like, hey, you remember what we were like together, what we all talked about with you. And so it's clear, you know, this is a few kind of samplings of this, but there's many other passages that communicate the same thing, is that the church was meant to work together, that we are not intended to work on our own in this fashion. And so, yeah, Jesus didn't intend for us to be lone ranger evangelists. But what I want to spend kind of the bulk of this time exploring is, why is that? You know, kind of getting into, okay, what is it about this that's so important? Why would God do it this way? And sure, maybe God's not like, here's why I decided this. But I think that there's a lot of really clear stuff in Scripture trying to understand, like, man, there is something so unique about the corporate witness that an individual witness just does not have. And it kind of falls short of. And so why is this? Why is the corporate witness so unique as we're going out to the lost world? Well, first off, true unity and love relationships within the body are, in the words of, you know, Francis Schaeffer, the final apologetic for Christ, right? He's like, this is really like the final kind of the epitome, the premier proof or evidence for the gospel, for Jesus, is seeing the relationships within the body. You think about what Jesus said right after he washes his disciples' feet, you know, at the Last Supper. He says, a new command I give to you guys. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone, the whole world is going to know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so what Jesus is saying here is, you know, what is going to be the distinguishing mark about you as believers? Right? It's not, you know, how much you know, how many memory verses you know, how much money you give, all these different things. He's like, the thing that is going to set you apart from everybody else is how you interact with each other, which is a little scary. He's like, this is the thing that is going to make people have a perspective about me, is how you guys relate with one another, what your relationships look like together. And so community is meant to be attractive because it's relational. Right, we are made in the image of a relational God, and so it reflects something about the nature of God, about the forgiveness of God when we can interact with one another and have long-standing real relationships with one another. And it's also supernatural. You know, to think that, man, it is supernatural to watch somebody choose to move towards someone and forgive them from an unconditional love source outside of themselves. That is attractive. It's relational, it's supernatural, and people yearn for that. You know, you think especially in our culture in the West, loneliness, what people and doctors are calling, is an epidemic. You know, that loneliness is showing to be worse for your health than smoking a pack of cigarettes a day. I'm not saying, oh, so pick up smoking or whatever, right? But it shows that's how bad loneliness, which seems to be, you know, not physical, you know, not a health thing, can be for a person. It's killing people. And so people are calling it an epidemic, right? We just lived through an epidemic and think how much it changed our lives. And yet what changes when we realize, okay, loneliness is an epidemic. We don't see people taking radical steps to try to curb this epidemic. And yet this gives us an opportunity to stand out in a whole new way. Right, the loneliness epidemic offers an opportunity for even more contrast. This is from this guy, Sam Chan. He wrote a book here that I'm going to quote from. We'll talk about it then. It's called How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy. He's got a really good chapter on this, but he is discussing this issue. He says, it's harder now than ever before for people to make friends because of our fractured, isolated, and transient lifestyles. Studies show that loneliness is the new health epidemic in the West. And just to kind of unpack that a little bit, I was reading a 2020, Cigna Health does like a 2020 loneliness study. They do one like every year. And their numbers show that over 60% of people in America would classify themselves as lonely people, meaning they don't have someone they can talk to. They don't have someone that they enjoy spending time with. They don't have someone that they feel like they can go to when something difficult is going on in their life. Right, that's almost 2 out of 3 people that you interact with on a regular basis are lonely. He goes on, he says, as a result, though, that means it's easier than ever for Christians to make friends with non-Christians. They don't have a tribe, they don't have a network, they don't have an inner circle. And so it should be really easy for us to present ourselves as the trusted tribe, network, and friends they need. Right? We look around and we're always like, oh, you know, evangelism is so hard now, or in my life stage, or in this neighborhood, or whatever. But instead of looking at it that way, we need to realize, like, man, the fact that there's an epidemic of loneliness is terribly sad. And yet we can use this as an opportunity to reach people for the gospel, and maybe there's an advantage for us here that maybe others haven't even had in the past. John 17, Jesus again in his like prayer that evening, he said, my prayer is that all of them, all believers in the future church, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Right? This is talking about genuine, real unity, to be in harmony with other people, not for a moment, not to accomplish, you know, a work task or, you know, a sport or something like that. But real lifelong harmony with one another is what he's saying is possible through the Holy Spirit. You know, you think about how cynical people are about Christianity, right? Many people are skeptical about Christianity, but yet every single person is yearning for successful relationships. And this is where we have an opportunity to shine. You know, you think about this in contrast with one, not only loneliness, but also, you know, you interact with the average person and they are well acquainted with bitterness. They're well acquainted with severed relationships, you know, unresolved conflict. We have an opportunity to show people that there is someplace, there's a body, a community that you can choose to belong to by placing your faith in Christ, where you have an opportunity to hold different type of relationships. Francis Schaeffer said this in his article, The Mark of a Christian. He says, yet without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. Let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers, but after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. Right? And so here he's like, there is something supernatural that people get to see when they watch the body interact with each other. You know, this is really an argument for the gospel that people get to see. And it reminds me in John chapter 1, you know, this is a really cool example, and I think another argument for like, hey, come check out the body, because that's maybe going to open you up to discussion about the gospel. You know, Philip is excited, he was called by Christ, and he goes back home and he's talking to his friend Nathaniel. And he's like, hey, Nathaniel, come check out this dude from Nazareth, you know, whatever, he's the Messiah. And Nathaniel is like the most cynical dude ever, right? He's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? If you were at Rosh's thing on cynicism, right? We live in a culture of cynicism. A lot of people feel that way about Christianity, right? Like, ugh, why would I ever want to listen to anything about the Bible? Anything that a Christian would say to me. And yet, Philip has the best response ever in John chapter 1. He says, well, come and see. Like, I'm not going to try to engage you on all of your cynicism and try to argue with you right now. Like, why don't you just come and see for yourself and let that maybe change your perspective? And so I think we have an opportunity to do that when we have community like this. Maybe someone is unwilling to talk about spiritual things, but we can simply just have the easiest invite. Like, hey, why don't you just come and check it out for yourself? You know, and then you can judge it all you want or whatever, but like, hey, just come and see. Because if people are willing to come and see, what they're going to see is this supernatural, relational thing that they've never seen before. So that's the first point, is that true unity and love relationships within the body are the final apologetic. Secondly, why is this so unique? Because seeing the gospel lived out in community, I think, helps people to see the relevance and the application of the gospel. You know, many people today, their first question about Christianity is not like, tell me why it's true, or is it true? What a lot of people are asking is, why does it matter? You know, why is this relevant to me? You know, why should I care? This is a big barrier that I think sometimes we want to get into all these conversations, and yet if someone doesn't give a crap about what we're talking about, then like it's just going to fall on deaf ears. We have to first answer the question of like, why does it matter? You know, I think probably thinking about some of our non-Christian friends, maybe the primary reason why they are not a Christian currently is not because they have all these like beliefs that defeat Christianity and all these intellectual doubts, but it's because they don't see why it matters to them. They don't see why it matters and is relevant to their lives. And so we need to answer this question. And in a lot of ways, I think community is the perfect answer to this question. You know, what people get to see when they see the community, when they see the body of Christ interact, is that they see how the gospel shapes all of life for all different kinds of people. Right? They see how it's relevant to how people live their lives. You know, meeting Christians who seem happy and joyful pursuing what God says in his like moral law in the Bible, you know, what God says a Christian's life should look like, is really interesting to people. Because most people think if I'm going to do that, then my life's going to be boring, it's going to be, you know, purposeless, or it's going to be blah. And yet seeing people that are joyful and happy is going to really pique people's interest about this. You know, you think about what it would look like for people to see the gospel applied in your community. You know, getting people to come in and, you know, interacting with Christians, they get to hear what the community values. You know, what do people talk about here? What do they think is important? How do they handle hardship? Think about how different it would be to have your non-Christians regularly around and rubbing shoulders with a group of Christians where they actually get to see that. And so this isn't a superficial bring-in community. This is, they know the community enough that they're hearing about what's going on in these people's lives, right? They see how you interact with your spouse. They see how you interact with your kids, how you discipline your kids, how people talk to each other, how people resolve conflict. All of that is an opportunity for them to get to hear, here's how the gospel actually shapes the way that I live and shapes the kind of relationships that I have. And not only that, but also for all different kinds of people, right? People want to know that. Like, it's not just, oh, you, my one friend, says that the gospel has been good in their life. What people want to see is, man, but is it good for the overachiever that works all the time, you know, and really wanted to go after a career? Is it good for a married person and a single person? You know, is it good for somebody that comes from like a well-off family and had a really good upbringing and like had good parents? But also it's really good for the person that had a broken home and crappy parents and a lot of trauma in their background. People want to know like, okay, so the gospel actually has been good and it's been good for all of these different people. That's something that maybe I'm interested in knowing about. It seems pretty relevant to a lot of different people, so maybe it's relevant for me. Randy Newman, another good book, Unlikely Converts, he says, the concept of body evangelism can't be overstressed. If people need to hear multiple presentations from numerous voices and see the gospel lived out in a variety of ways, what better place for that to occur than in a local church? Right? We shouldn't be offended that like my presentation of the gospel didn't work with this person, and so I'm either, you know, frustrated by it, or maybe we say, well, they're just not interested in the gospel. Maybe they are, but they need to hear it from somebody else. I wonder if sometimes we think, oh, I need to move on, when really we should be thinking, I need to get this person around other people who are going to present this a different way and talk about their experiences with this. So that's the second point on this. Seeing the gospel lived out helps people to see the relevance and the application of the gospel. Third, community is a major factor in determining what beliefs people think are plausible. So this point I stole from Sam Chan's book. It's his first chapter, good chapter on this. But he talks about this idea of plausibility structures. And plausibility structures is a term that sociologists will use. That basically what they are is it's a lot of different factors that go in and determine whether we think a story is believable or unbelievable, kind of like right off the bat. So say that I got up here and I was like, guys, I had the craziest experience driving up here this afternoon. As I was driving on 71, there was a purple unicorn, actually two purple unicorns, that drove down a golden carriage and it stopped in the middle of 71 and traffic stopped for half an hour. You guys would all be like, you know, alarms are going off like, this person's crazy. And why am I sitting here listening to this person? But there's no way any of you would even remotely want to entertain like, and I can give you, you know, more, you know, evidence of that. I can tell you more about that afterwards. None of you would come up and talk to me about that, right? Because it's no matter how much evidence I lay out, no matter how many details of that story, there's already, you know, right? You have plausibility structures that are built up that show you that is not plausible, right? That is not believable for a whole number of reasons. And what he kind of talks about is that there's three main factors that go into our plausibility structures. The first is like evidence, data, and facts, right? That can shape that. The second is experiences, and the third is community. And what do you think is the weakest of those factors in terms of determining plausibility structures? Evidence, facts, data. You'd think that would be the most important. The most influential factor in determining plausibility structures showing over and over again was community, right? That what other people around you were believing impacted whether or not you thought something was believable. I'm not saying that you are immediately like, oh, that's true, but it's more plausible when more people around you believe the same thing. So say that I came and told you the same exact story and you're like, oh, this person's crazy. But then all of a sudden, you know, there's a bunch of people in the audience who are like, oh my God, I saw that too. You know, and someone's like, yeah, my mom told me she was stopped for a half an hour on 71 this morning. You'd kind of be like, oh, you know, like, one, is this a skit? You know, our cynicism would still come in. But it's that kind of thing where you're like, oh, you know, I don't believe you necessarily, but it starts to maybe change our plausibility structures. And for that, there's a lot more going against it. But you get the idea, right? That when more people tend to believe something, you start to think maybe this is more plausible. Because the reality is most people that we're interacting with in our culture, we might be the only Christian that they know. And so for you to say, hey, there's this guy that lived 2,000 years ago that was actually God, and then he died. He was perfect, by the way. And then he died for you, and his blood paid for you to go to heaven. People are like, you're crazy. You know, if you're the only person that believes that in their life, it's going to be much more difficult for them to believe the same thing. And so I think what's important about this is, man, we need to help people be around and rub shoulders with other people who believe the same story that we do. So yes, community is the most powerful factor in influencing our plausibility structures. And, you know, you probably have examples of things like this changing in your own life. I was thinking, my dad used to always make fun of me for really liking craft beer. And he'd be like, oh my God, that's such a waste of money. You know, he couldn't, for him, fancy beer was like a Killian's. You know, so he's like, craft beer, like he could not imagine spending more than like $8 on a six pack. That was like absolutely insane. Fast forward a few years, my dad moved to a different city where craft beer is like really cool, you know, and he kind of had this crew of guys that he hung out with that are like in their 20s, pretty cool, and they drank craft beer. Now my dad loves craft beer and is like, oh my God, craft beer is like the best thing ever. And like, oh my God, I found this awesome beer for $12 for a six pack. And I'm like, okay, something changed. And it wasn't craft beer, right? It wasn't how good it was. It wasn't that it existed. It wasn't how expensive it was. It was that his community changed, right? The people that he was around, what was cool, what he was willing to try shifted. And so I think we need to consider this when we think about, you know, our non-Christian friends. Are you the only Christian that they know? Because you're the only crazy person that believes that story about Jesus then, and it's going to be really difficult for them to think, hey, this might be something worth putting my faith in. I think another example of this, even you see in Scripture, think about 1 Corinthians 15, you know, when Paul is laying out his kind of argument for the resurrection. But he says there in 1 Corinthians 15, he's like, hey, you know, Jesus died, he was raised from the dead, and then he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to 500 more people. Some of them are dead, and some of them are still living, like you could go talk to them. Maybe some of those 500 people were, you know, family members or friends, you know, distant relatives of these people. But it's clear that Paul recognizes there is a power of belief in community, right? The more people that recognize this and believe that it's true, the more believable it is. And like I said, we're talking about believability, not how true it is, right? Jesus is risen from the dead, whether or not someone wants to believe that it's true. But are they willing to actually even entertain it and consider it if you're kind of the only crazy person thinking it? Sam Chan says this. He says, you know, but the result, so okay, I'll give the context. He's talking about going out on these kind of solo ventures, like I'm going to go join this class, I'm going to go share my faith at a bar or whatever. He's like, those are admirable. He said, but the result is that we are the one and only bozo in the room who believes in the Jesus story. And no matter how true the story is, no matter how much evidence we can produce, no matter how logically we argue, our story, as true, logical, and rational as it is, remains unbelievable because there's no other person in the room who also believes it. And so we gotta think about, man, how can we help maybe change the lens of how people are even interpreting the data, the evidence, the experiences that people are trying to share with them? Fourth one in this, I don't think we can talk about community and evangelism without talking about prayer. And what's so cool is to think about the power of prayer is amplified even greater in community than it is just trying to sit and pray on our own. Think about 1 Corinthians 3 again, right? I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither the one who waters nor the one who plants is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Right? When we sit down and we petition God specifically about lost people in our lives, do we recognize that this is the engine that makes this go? Right? Without God working, without the Holy Spirit convicting people, then our efforts are totally in vain. And so this has to be something that we prioritize. If we care about body life, if we care about evangelism, then we're going to care about prayer. We're going to make it a point to show up. We're going to make it a point to participate. We're going to make it a point to make it happen, you know, in and throughout our weeks. James 4:2, love this and applied to prayer. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. You know, think about the kind of crazy prayers that we could have at our prayer meetings, right? When we get together and pray with one another, when we get together with our spouses or our families or our roommates. You know, this doesn't have to be one, you know, setting a week where we sit down and pray with one another, but why don't we pray together when we're going to hang out with our friend? You know, let's pray for a couple minutes on the way there. Let's pray for a couple minutes while we head down to home church tonight, right? Are we asking God to provide in supernatural ways, to open doors, to, you know, protect people? There's so many things that we can be praying for, and sometimes I wonder, like, we look at our home church and we're like, why are we not seeing, you know, awesome things going on? And God's like, you haven't asked. You know, you haven't asked big, and so you're not seeing big things going on. And Matthew 18, Jesus himself, he's like, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. And so there's something even extra special about not just prayer, but prayer together. That it's a supernatural thing that is going on, that when we gather together as a body and we're talking to the Lord, we're thanking him, we're petitioning him, interceding on people's behalves, God's like, I am actually with you. I am present in that room, and this is a supernatural experience that you are a part of. And a supernatural experience of getting the engine going about what we're trying to do and the efforts that are involved in our home church. And so consistent corporate prayer like this helps even train our minds back on what are God's priorities? What is God doing? What are things that we can be thankful for and prioritize throughout our weeks to keep this going? And the fifth point on this, the last point that we're going to cover on the uniqueness, is that what's so cool about the corporate witness is that there are a variety of strengths that can be utilized that I think oftentimes we totally miss. And kind of in two ways. The first is that there's a diversity in our kind of local bodies of giftings and personality strengths. You know, you think about Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that's what Paul goes into detail about. But I think oftentimes, I know for myself, when I read through a Romans 12 or a 1 Corinthians 12 and I think about spiritual giftings, we often apply Paul's teaching about all of those gifts and the members in the body, you know, and discovering our gifts as employing them with one another, right? And employing them to edify and to build up the church. And that is absolutely true. Right? We are called to love one another. You think about all the one another passages, and we're like, that is healthy body life. And we need to use our gifts to build up one another. But what I've started to realize is, wow, like, I have limited the whole idea of spiritual gifts to the idea of building up one another inside the body. But have we considered the fact that spiritual gifts can be used evangelistically? That it's not just for the edification of the church, but it's also for the evangelism of the church. That your specific gifts, you know, it's so easy to think of, well, some people are gifted evangelists, or that person is a gifted bringer, but I have all these other gifts that don't have to do with evangelism at all. In fact, I hate evangelism, right? I think it's easy for us to think that. And yet what I'm kind of arguing is that I think that there's been kind of a misapplication, I know for me, and I imagine for a lot of us, that we have not considered, man, what if these spiritual gifts are actually all supposed to apply in the way that we go out and do evangelism together as a body? You know, we're called to witness. We're all called to witness, and we can do that in different ways. You know, these different gifts allow us to be involved in evangelism. And I really wonder if, you know, maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I'm not that involved in evangelism. I take a stab, you know, a couple times a year so that people stop bothering me, you know, and I say that I try, I do it, but I'm not gifted in this way. This is just not my forte. I wonder if the reason that you're not involved in evangelism is because you've never considered that your spiritual gifts could be used evangelistically. And then if we reorient our thinking on that it would open a whole new way of thinking about how do we do this and how do we do it together? You know, you think about all the different things that go into seeing evangelism done well. You know, you need someone that is like a bold bringer a lot of the time. Sometimes you have a timid bringer, but somebody's got to bring somebody. You got to have somebody that's like winsome and hospitable, right? That knows how to build friendships and can do that quickly, right? People just are like, oh my God, that person is like the kindest person ever, and I just like want to be around them. You know, you need someone that has powerful personal testimony that can share their experience in a really compelling way. You know, you need people that have acts of service to love this person, to go out of their way for them, to see how the body moves to meet the needs that are going on. You need people that are persuasive preachers. You need prayer warriors. You need skillful apologists. You need good question askers. You know, I could go on and on, right? There's so many things that are needed in successfully really winning someone for Christ. And how often are we just like, well, there's like one person and that's cool. That person's got some ministry going on. Like, I wish I had some ministry going on. And like, it's very, you know, we're doing it on an individual basis. Versus, man, how can my mercy gift play out evangelistically? You know, how can my service gift or my leadership gift, how does this play into us working as a team? I think we have to think about that. And so, yes, your spiritual gifts can and should be used in evangelism, not just edifying the church. And so we have to identify, okay, what are my giftings in this way? But we also need to utilize the body, because utilizing the body gives us access to a range of gifts that one individual just cannot possess, right? There's no Pauls probably in this room, but even Paul didn't have every spiritual gift probably, right? Nobody has everything. Nobody's the total package. And so we got to think like, man, okay, I have gifts and I have an important part to play, but it is a part and it is not the whole thing. And so I need to bring other people in. I need to plead with other people to join in when I have somebody coming. You know, when I've invited somebody to come out, when I want to go hang out with someone, why do I think about going on by myself? Am I regularly thinking, I'm going to bring people with me. I need to employ the service of the body of Christ in this together. And so we need to really start seeing evangelism as a team sport, right? A team sport. You need communication. You need trust. You need coordination. Because bad things happen when all those are not going on, right? But the purpose and the point of it is that, hey, yeah, we want to build up the body, but we want to build up the body so that we can reach people that don't know Christ. And so there's a diversity in giftings, but there's also a diversity in experiences, interests, backgrounds, life stage that we get to expose people to using the whole body that we don't have when it's just us working kind of solo. I remember this, you know, I met this girl and we did this workout class. I do like a hip hop fitness class. I'm cool. And I invited her because I'm like, oh, it's so fun. She hated it, like absolutely hated it. It was our first time hanging out and I was like, oh, this is going to be so weird. I'm married and I do hip hop and you're single and you hate this and you look miserable. And I just remember being like, I need to introduce her to my friends because otherwise she's never going to want to hang out with me. And what was cool is that immediately one friend of mine popped to mind and I was like, so this girl that I met had moved here from Texas by herself on a whim. I'm like, I have this friend that moved here from New Jersey on a whim. You know, they need to meet each other. And what was so cool is they were able to build a relationship pretty quickly right off the bat, and they were able to connect on a lot of things that I didn't even know about from the beginning. that God was able to use there. And so I wonder if there are times when we're like, man, we need to expose people to other people in the body of Christ that they might have more in common with. Because otherwise we might lose an opportunity, right? This gives non-believers a better chance to connect, you know, because they might be thinking like, is it weird if I go hang out with this married lady again? Like, we don't have a lot in common. You know, is it weird if I go hang out with this like old dude? You know, we need to draw on each other's like everything, you know, in this kind of way. And so you think about, okay, so my opportunity with this girl, like that totally might have fizzled out pretty quickly if I had just been like, okay, I just want to try to like, you know, get in there with this girl. But if we introduce people early and fast, and we're going to talk about, you know, Sam Chan uses this term matchmaking your friends, which I kind of weird sounding, but it's a good idea, you know, of trying to think through like, what would be strategic? Who should I try to get them in there with and get my non-Christian friends and my Christian friends to start spending time with each other? And so, yes, these are the five things that we've talked about why this is so special. And I know for me, like, all of us, you know, most of you guys are probably in this church. We know because it's been drilled into our heads, community is important and we got to do community together. You know, this is such an important thing. But I felt like I needed a refresher on this. And I feel like there was a lot of things that stuck out to me about like, oh, this is why God did it this way, that were kind of revolutionary for me. And I think reinforces like, man, maybe we need to change the way that we think about this, and maybe we need to talk about this more, even within our home churches, to utilize this in the best way possible. Because you think about, okay, man, God does it this way because it enhances our witness, but if this isn't happening, what goes on? The reality is we cut off our most powerful asset in evangelism, the body of Christ. You know, if this is what God intended for us to go out as a body, do body evangelism, then we are literally pulling the rug out from under our feet. And we're making our jobs way harder. I think not only that, you know, we kind of cut down our ability to witness, but I think the other true point of this is that our own experience of community suffers when this is not regularly happening. And maybe you feel that, whether you're like, man, we've gone through this kind of stage in my home church before. Maybe we're in that now where this is like, we really love each other. We get along well. We've done a lot of life together, but we're not doing evangelism together. Then it sucks. You know, what happens after a while? It's like, you know, you think about a soccer team, right? The Euro Cup just happened. Italy just won. Maybe you have mixed feelings about that. I don't know. But the reality is they won the Euro Cup, right? So you think about a soccer team. Imagine being like, hey, we're a soccer team, but we don't ever play games and we do not, like, we don't care about making goals. It makes no sense, right? You're not a soccer team who's not interested in playing soccer games and making goals, right? What ends up happening when a soccer team doesn't do that, sure, maybe you're like, well, we need to build trust with each other. We need to grow and learn as players. So we're going to watch film. We're going to study the game. We're going to do all this stuff. Like, all of that is great. But if we're sitting around and we don't get on the field and try to win games by scoring goals, then you're like, what are we doing? Like, that is not a fun team to be on. And you end up just doing this, right? You're sitting on the bench. You don't do anything, right? That is, it gets boring. It gets stale. And you start asking, like, why are we meeting? You know, why are we here? You know, because there's no objective. You know, we're not moving towards anything here. And so to think about, you know, saying something like, oh, man, maybe we're overemphasizing the mission or something. That would be like telling a soccer team, like the Italy soccer team, like, I think you guys are overemphasizing shooting the ball and making goals and playing a soccer game, right? It's not possible. I think what is so important is when you read scripture like this, what he makes so clear is that body life and evangelism are inseparable. We can't say we have healthy body life if we are not doing body evangelism. These things go together. They go hand in hand. And so I just wanted to give a couple quick, you know, kind of practical points on how do we help go about doing this. And I'm hoping that this whole thing was somewhat practical, but there's a couple points from Sam Chan's book, The How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy. He talks about this idea of merging your universes that I think is pretty good. He's like, you know, a lot of people have some non-Christian friends and then they have their church and their church friends, and we need to help merge those together. Meaning like doing activities together. You know, when you go out to a bar, are you inviting some of your non-Christian friends to just come with your Christian friends? You know, when you have cookouts, you're inviting people from all these. You need to merge these together and not think of them as like separate entities that like every now and then one person will kind of like visit. But like we're merging our universes together. The same idea kind of comes up with matchmaking your friends, but he's like being strategic about this. You know, like if I know like, oh man, this is like my new friend that I met that's not a believer. Like this is what they're interested in. This is kind of what they're like into doing. Like I'm going to invite this person specifically so that they can build a relationship, right? And trying to matchmake your friends there. I felt convicted reading this because I was like, oh, a universe of non-Christian friends that I'm going to, you know, bring in with my Christian friends. I was like, I don't have that. And so I wonder if maybe I'm not the only person sitting here that's like, I don't have a non-Christian world of friends. Maybe that means we need to start with building up our circle of non-Christian friends, right? And I think there's been a ton of practical advice for that, even at this teaching, you know, Jay Pathak stuff on the art of neighboring. This is where I think going and joining classes and doing things, right, those are great, but I think what we need to be thinking about is like, can I do that with other people? So that it's natural that I'm bringing my Christian friends along regularly. Chan's got a bunch of stuff in his book, too, on that. I think it's pretty good. Maybe this goes without saying, and you're like, this is a stupid point. We are indwell. We always invite people out. We know this, Kate. Inviting friends to a meeting is probably one of the best ways that people are going to see a huge community of believers interacting with one another. You know, I think it's sometimes better to invite a non-Christian out, even before you've had a lengthy spiritual conversation with them, because sometimes it's hard to have even a 5-10 minute spiritual conversation at a bar or at work or whatever, whereas they come to a home church teaching or a CT teaching, it's very natural to sit and talk for a few minutes after and like engage on what they're thinking about spiritual things. I love Randy Newman in Unlikely Converts. He had this to say. You know, in that book, he interviews all of these kind of recent converts to Christianity, and each chapter is kind of a theme of what he learned from how they came to know Christ. And he says this, he says, while friends played a significant role in people's faith stories, those friendships were often rather new when the gospel became the centerpiece of a relationship. The amount of time between hello and let me tell you about Jesus was a lot shorter than I previously realized. Some said their very first encounter with a Christian included, hey, how'd you like to come to church with me? And I was pretty struck by that point because I think it's easy to feel like, oh, I like need to get to know this person and build a kind of a relationship with this person. It would be super weird if I was like, hey, come to my Bible study. But what he's saying, right, this guy is not a member of our church. He's interviewing people that had come to know Christ. He's like, I was surprised by this too. He's like, people didn't need to have this whole long buildup. And in fact, it was pretty short for the people that responded. The amount of time was pretty short when they were invited out. And I wonder if that means something, you know, that maybe people are responsive, especially right away, and we just assume that they won't be. And so inviting people out, if they say no, they say no, right? But giving people an opportunity to come and be around the body there. And I think, you know, again, this on the flip side, we need to think about, but are we willing to go out? And I guess that goes with the building up your circle of non-Christian friends. Like, yes, we want people to come in and see the body, but we also want to take the body out to people. And so going out together and building this up together. Prioritizing times of corporate prayer throughout the week. You know, I talked about this already, but making this a point that, hey, if I don't think this is important, maybe I need to get before the Lord on this and be honest with him about my attitude. Maybe there's people in my home church that God is challenging me to go admonish for their lack of importance on this issue. Maybe this is something that I want to help revamp and re-energize in my home church. Identify what strengths you have that can be used evangelistically. I would be so excited, you know, if that is kind of the result of this, is that we can each sit down and really think through, like, maybe I don't know the exact title for my spiritual giftings, but I know, you know, maybe there's some strengths in my life, maybe there's some giftings that people have pointed out, but have I ever considered how those could be used in this process of evangelism within the body? I think we need to think through those, and if you're like, okay, how do I find a role? I think the first thing to think through is, what is the need? I think oftentimes I look at people, even within my own home church, they're like, I want a role. And I'm like, the reason why you don't have a role is because you haven't even looked at what are the needs here. Starting by looking at that, even if it's not what we feel comfortable with, even if it's not what we think we're good at, that could be an awesome way to even begin figuring out, okay, how can I be used here in this kind of goal of evangelism? And so I think, yeah, after thinking about it for ourselves, I think it's worth sparking some discussion within your own kind of local body, within your home church, about how to utilize the whole body in evangelism. You know, maybe some of us, like, there's decent stuff going on, but I think we should talk about that. Like, what a great conversation to have in discipleship or, you know, in a cell group meeting where you're, like, sitting around with other believers and you're like, hey, like, maybe we're decent at evangelism, maybe we're not good at it at all, but how can we actually grow in getting each other involved in evangelism and working together? And I think another one is helping to cultivate a culture of evangelistic encouragement and affirmation. You know, evangelism, if I'm being honest, can be emotionally and spiritually difficult. It can be emotionally and spiritually draining at times, but it is going to thrive in a culture of encouragement and affirmation, right? We need to express excitement about our friends' efforts to go out, share the gospel, go out, invite people around, go out and try to meet new friends. Maybe you're interacting with someone who has not interacted with a non-Christian in over a year. You know, the first time they talk to their neighbor, you should be like, you know, like, this is awesome. We need to be encouraging that kind of stuff. We should be sharing our recent experiences of going out and trying to do evangelism. How encouraging is it to hear, oh, other people are doing this. Hey, you know, these three girls went out the other night and, you know, they met this person and they're coming to home church on Monday. Like, we need to be talking about those experiences. And I think looking for ways to extol those who work hard in evangelism. There's an opportunity there to really, like, throw the respect at and affirm and encourage, yes, that is what we're about, that is what we're about as a group, and thinking through, man, what does it look like? How can I better communicate my respect for these faithful brothers and sisters who are really going out and trying to win and reach the lost? And my last point on this is that it needs to be led well. You know, we talked about this being a team sport. There's no team sport that doesn't have a coach that I know of. There needs to be somebody that is helping to facilitate and kind of having the big picture in view. You're like, okay, so how can we challenge or ask someone like, hey, can you get in there with this person? Like, is someone talking to them? Who's communicating, you know, who they want to go to this hangout or, you know, what conversation's going to happen next and who might be the best person to have that conversation? Hey, it'd be sweet if you shared your personal testimony with this person and looked for an opportunity to do that. This doesn't have to be a home church leader, right? But it needs to be being thought of, right? It needs to be coordinated. I think especially if we're someone that brings our friend to home church, we should take on this role, right? Like, the bringer is the advocate for that person. And it's not just like, oh, I just brought him and then I dropped him off, you know, and kind of did my own thing. But like, man, I'm thinking about this. I'm talking to people outside of our times together. I'm trying to plan things that are going on. We can work together in this way. And so these are the two books that I talked about. Like I said, neither one of them is fully on this idea of kind of communal or body evangelism, but both of them have a couple chapters. I think Randy Newman's second chapter is all on communally, and the first chapter and Chan's book is on that, like, plausibility structures, if you're interested. So yeah, just to conclude, right, healthy body life and evangelism as a lifestyle are inseparable. I think we need to consider both of these when we're talking about it. We can't say we've got a great ethos in our home church and great body life if we're not seeing this go on. And we miss out on key elements of our witness if we don't utilize the body. We're making our job harder. And I think what's so cool is thinking like, man, what a great weekend to reflect on the amazing community that God has given us. If you're a part of this church, you know, we have been blessed beyond measure. Like, what a privilege to get to be in a place where we have great community, where we have these kinds of loving relationships. And so we really have the best starting point. I was talking to friends of mine that moved to a different city to start up a church. And, you know, I've talked to them over the years about what's been challenging, what's difficult. And I was like, what is the number one thing that has been the most difficult about trying to start a church and reach people for Christ? And they're like, not having community that people can see. They're like, that is the number one thing that has been the most challenging in us trying to persuade people to give their lives to Christ. is that they can't come in and all the things that we already talked about, they can't see that happening in people's lives. They don't see the effect that we have access to literally today. We are so privileged, and I want us to walk away feeling that. Like, man, we have such an advantage, and it would be such a bummer to waste that. It'd be such a bummer to not take full advantage of what God has given us in this church. Well, God, what a privilege it is to get to be an ambassador for you. And what a relief it is that we're not just ambassadors by ourselves, but that we have a whole team of people that we get to work beside. And that it's not, you know, people that we don't like, but it's my friends, my best friends, people that I enjoy spending time with, people that I respect, people that are gifted so differently than me, that you have placed us supernaturally in this body to go out and be witnesses for you. And we are so grateful for that, God. Help us to shore up maybe areas of weakness that we notice in our specific kind of communities, in our body, and help us to be able to go back into our home churches as encouragers where we see good stuff going on. So pray, God, that you would just encourage us these last couple teachings tonight and help this to be just a great end of the weekend. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.